When the time had fully come, says the Apostle Paul in the NIV, timing, proper timing, Terry C. Muck writes in his book, When to Take a Risk, a Guide to Pastoral Decision Making, that proper timing is one of the most crucial of safeguards. There are two extremes, hastiness, where circumstances have not sufficiently ripened for action to be taken, and procrastination, where the proper moment came and went, lost because of indecision, fear, or laziness. Between those two extremes waits the proper moment to take a risk, and the leader is constantly searching for that moment. Jesus knew the value of proper timing. In the 7th chapter of John, Jesus refused his brother's invitation to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, because, for me, the right time is not yet come. Later, however, after his brothers had gone to the feast, Jesus went, arriving about halfway through. Either time was risky for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. The Pharisees and temple authorities were seeking to arrest him and have him killed. Jesus, however, chose to take the risk, a risk to his life by the Jewish authorities at one time and not the other, because for his purposes to teach in the temple, it was wiser to delay the trip. Perhaps the increased crowds in the middle of the festival afforded him a better chance of being heard. God, in his sovereignty, is the only being capable of determining and setting the proper and ideal timing for all events in history. Consider some of the biblical text. Mark 1:15. The time has come, he said, John the Baptist. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Or 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Or 1 Timothy 6:14b-15a, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. Speaking about the second coming of Christ, his own time. God's timing. He is the only being in the universe who knows and who can set the perfect timing for everything. And we know timing is so important. Perhaps you're waiting on some news. Perhaps you're waiting on some circumstances to do something in your lives. When is the proper timing to do that? In our finite minds, we don't know. We never know exactly when is the proper time. But if we're waiting on the Lord, he is the one setting the times. And he knows what the proper time is. So perhaps we're waiting for some news. Imagine the people in Israel between the two testaments. More than 400 years without a prophetic word uttered to them. They had to wait for the proper time when Christ would come. So he sets the proper time. And at the right time, he sent his son. It was the only time and the perfect time to do so. We need to read a little bit of background to our passage in chapter 4 so we understand what Paul is talking about. So I'll backtrack a little bit to chapter 3, verses 15 to 29 to give us some context. So chapter 3, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come. We are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul here is comparing and contrasting the covenant of the promise made unilaterally with Abraham and his offspring, singular, and the one of law made with Israel through the mediator Moses. So he's comparing the promise to Abraham and the law given to Israel at Mount Sinai. It is interesting to see, and then when we come to our passage, that we are all born into this world as sinners. So before we start considering the good news of the gospel, the good news introduced by Christ coming into this world and taking the form of man, we have to understand that we all are born into this world as sinners. All. People under the law. Under the law. But you read what Paul said. The law was given so it would take you to Christ. And we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Verse 3 on Galatians 4. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. It's for everybody. For your neighbor. For perhaps your cousin. Perhaps your brother or your sister. It was the same for us that we're in Christ today. Enslaved. People think they're free. They're not free, believe me. They're enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. That is sin. That is the biggest problem in the world. Sin. It's not global warming, even though it's nice to have this weather. It's not grass-fed cows, as some of my coworkers claim. We're eating the whole planet. We're running out of food. They say we shouldn't eat cows. It's not. It's sin. Three words, three letters, one word. We're separated from God and under His holy and just wrath. It's not popular, but that's what the scripture says. Consider Ephesians 2:3. All of us also lived among them at one time. Paul is talking to the Ephesians, Christians. Say, look, you're in the world. Look at all this. These guys are doing well. All of us were there at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, objects of God's wrath, just, holy wrath. Yes, we have a loving God, yes, but He's also a just and wrathful God. Because we're rebels. We're rebels against His kingship. We raise the fist at King Jesus and we say, no, I want to be the king. You're not the king. I am the king. Rebels, sinners. Or John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son, that is Christ, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. Remains. That's it. It has been there all the time. It remains on you if you do not believe on Christ. So that's the bad news. Verse 3, Paul lays out the bad news. He's talking to Christians. They're looking back. Same with the Ephesians. We were there. We're no longer there. We were there. I think we should never forget we were there. Because otherwise, we start thinking we're better than my neighbor who's not here. He's there. But I used to be there too. We're not better than them. We didn't do anything. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. Grace. It's all grace. Given to us. Gracious. We don't work for it. Second point then, verse 4. Here comes the good news. If we would stop the ceremony here, you know, we would go all sad. We probably could be joyful because we're in, but then there's no hope for the other ones. There's no hope for loved ones that we're going to be sharing a meal with them and they're not here. They're still there. Like, there's hope. There's hope. Verse 4. But when the time had fully come. But when the time had fully come. But God demonstrates His love and mercy to His chosen people at the proper time. Perfect timing. God sets the perfect timing. He knows exactly when it's going to happen. He knows exactly when that person is going to come to Christ. He has set the time. He has chosen His people. He has set the time. He did it for us. If it is His will, and if we should pray for it, He'll do it for our loved ones, for our neighbors, for the people around us, for the people that we pray for through our missionaries who are in the mission field. Proper timing. Verse 4 continues. So He sent His Son. How? He sent His Son born of a woman, born under law. And this is what we're celebrating, the incarnation. Born of a woman. Consider that phrase for a moment. I've been reading Job, and if you read chapter 15 and verse 14, Eliphaz is rebuking Job. Listen what he says to Job. What is man that he could be pure, or one born of woman that he could be righteous? People have always struggled with the idea of God taking human form and being born of a woman. They affirm what Eliphaz said to Job. But God, in His great wisdom and power, determined it had to be in this way, born of a woman, in order for Jesus to be able to redeem His people. So He has the proper timing, but He also sets the proper way. He is God, a sovereign God. Eliphaz had an incorrect understanding or correct understanding from his point of view. And a lot of people where you talk to and a lot of other religions, they have a problem here. They do. How can God, who is holy, take the form of a man who, as Eliphaz is saying, he's impure, he's not righteous? And a lot of people struggle there. The Bible gives us answers of the incarnation. Rob just read some of the passages of how this could happen. But this is the way it happened. And this is the way God determined it would happen. It is for this reason that the virgin conception of our Lord Jesus Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. However, this real historical event is openly treated as a fable by many. Belief in it is cataloged by many modern scholars as unworthy of the 20th and 21st century intelligence. The critics are quick to oppose any supernatural intervention of God in history and in the natural realm. And this is the sentiment outside our spheres. The natural man, the humanistic man. There's no way for the supernatural. There's no place for God. There's no way this could happen. That's a story. That's just a fable, you know? God born from a woman, like, it's just a story for them. And they reject it. They reject any supernatural intervention. They reject God. They reject any miracles. They reject any intervention from a supreme being into the realm of the natural and disrupting the physical, the laws of physics and doing his will in his way. But that's God. He owns everything. He created everything. He did it upon creation, out of nothing, created things. He is God. The key and central importance of the virgin conception of Jesus is correctly affirmed by Everett Berry in how this doctrine and belief relates to the truthfulness of Scripture. The New Testament clearly states that Jesus was born of a virgin. And to deny this is to question the veracity and authenticity of the text. And also that the virgin conception is linked to the deity of Christ. For through this event, he simultaneously retained his divine nature and received a sinless human nature. Furthermore, Scripture reveals it as a critical aspect of the incarnation. I personally believe and affirm that no person can be a Christian if he or she denies the virgin conception of Jesus. It's a fundamental truth of the Christian faith, biblical faith. If you deny the virgin birth, you deny the Scripture. You don't trust in the Bible. You don't take this as the Word of God. So you can't be a Christian. There's no Christian that denies the virgin conception of Christ. If we take away this doctrine from the fundamentals of the Christian faith, we alter the nature of Jesus Christ. He's no longer the God-man. And his incarnation and sinlessness gets affected. And because of this, his work on the cross would also be altered. Everything crumbles like a domino effect. It's a divine mystery of the incarnation of Jesus. God, the Son, becoming a man, taking upon himself the form of a man through a virgin conception of Mary while she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. That's the word we read in Luke. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, will overshadow you, and you will be with child. And you'll give him the name Jesus. That's it. How do we explain the biology? We don't know. We don't have the answers. God has given us that as a revelation, and that in that we believe. And here we stand. If the modern theologian or man wants to deem us as cavemen and women because we believe in these, so be it. It is a fundamental truth of the faith. But why did God send his Son? Verse 5. Why? Verse 5. To redeem those under law. that we might receive the full rights of sons. Compare also Hebrews 2:14 to 18. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, allowed him to take the form of a man, Jesus, and be the God-man in order to offer himself as a perfect and sufficient sacrifice on the cross for the sins of his people. Glory to God. If we don't have this, we cannot have the cross. People remark that the most important part of the incarnation of Christ or Christmas, celebrating his birth, is because it's step one towards the cross. Without incarnation, there's no cross. Before him taking the form of a man, there's no proper atonement for sins on the cross. He had to take the form of man, as Hebrew is saying, to be like the children, flesh and blood, to be the high priest, to share in our temptations, to pay for our sins, to die and to destroy the works of the devil. Many, many reasons the scripture gives us, but it had to be so, and it has to be the virgin conception, and it had to be in this way so he would have the two natures, divine and human. It is a mystery. It's mysterious. I'm convinced that even when we're in heaven, we wouldn't know. We won't have all the answers. We won't have the nature in our finite natures. We just cannot fathom all that reasoning and information that God only has. He is God. We're not God. He is. He's infinite. We're not. We're finite. The amazing and wonderful consequence of this, verses 6 to 7, and we're almost done. 6 to 7. Because now you are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son, Jesus, into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. We're no longer slaves to sin. We keep on sinning. We never stop sinning until we die, but we're no longer slaves to that sin. And we used to be that way, where we're not. But now we're a son and a daughter. And since you're a son or a daughter, God has made you also an heir. If you're not in Christ tonight, if you are not in Christ tonight, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, if you haven't believed in Christ, if you haven't repented from your sin and understand that you are under wrath, as we all were, what are you waiting? What are you waiting to give your life to Christ, to repent from your sins and to put your trust in him? He is the only one that can save us. There are many testimonies here to that fact. God's wrath remains on you. This is terrifying. 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 You don't want to be in this situation any longer. Flee to Christ now. Would tonight be that proper time for you? Would tonight be the time and place where you come to Christ? We pray for it. We hope there is. And we pray to God that that might be the case. Now, if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, praise and glorify God for sending His Son, our King Jesus. Praise and worship your Lord and Savior Jesus today and every second of your life. Every second of your life. Remember, you're not your own. You belong to Jesus. He died for you on that cross. He came on that rescue mission, the ultimate missionary. He came. He took the mission. What a painful mission. It cost Him dearly, dearly for you. Merry Christmas and happy birthday to our Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son. Glory, glory, glory to You, unto You, O Lord. Abba, Father, we can cry now, Abba, Father, because of that Spirit, because we're now sons and daughters, and more than that, we're heirs. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, for coming into this world, for becoming a man, for humbling Yourself in that way, and then for dying on that cross for us, for our sins. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would regenerate the unbeliever amongst ourselves tonight, that tonight would be the proper time and the proper place for their conversions, that they might be counted amongst ourselves now, and that we might rejoice and give glory to You for all our lives until we die and we join with You. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name, amen.